Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other creature that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And you don't hear of the tree of life again until the last page in the Bible. Well, now, the first question we've got to settle right at the beginning before we go any further with this chapter is this: are we dealing with fact or fiction? Now, it has become almost universal today to treat the early chapters of Genesis as fiction, calling them parable, myth, fable, or what have you, that they are simply stories like Aesop's fables that are very poor historically, but very good morally. In other words, there is a moral, there's a kick in the story that we need to get, but it doesn't really matter whether they are fact or fiction. Somebody has recently called Genesis 3 a just-so story entitled How the Serpent Lost Its Legs. And that may be so, but it's not a just-so story. Let me begin by saying that Eden is presented to us as a real place. I said this last Sunday night. But why does the Word of God contain specific geographical directions as to where the Garden of Eden was, directions which enable us to put it roughly on the map even today? Why, if it is just fiction, what is the point of doing this? But even more important, when we come to Adam himself, it is vital that we answer this question correctly. Is Adam just a picture of every man? Is he just a fictional character to show us ourselves? Is he just a mirror to modern men? Or is this story a window into ancient men? Now again, there are many who say, this is simply every man. This is our nature embodied in the form of a myth or a parable or a story. But the New Testament doesn't take that view. Throughout the New Testament, Adam is everywhere assumed to be one man, a real man, and the first man at the beginning of the history of our human race. And as I'll show you at the end of tonight's study, our understanding of the cross depends upon whether we believe that Adam was a real historical person. I'll come back to that later. Suffice it for me to say that there is one profound difference between the story of Genesis 3 and my temptations today, which proves to me that it's not just a story of every man. And the difference is this: Adam started from a position from which I do not start. Adam started in complete innocence. I do not. Adam started with no human evil influence upon him. I do not. Adam started with no history of sin. I do not. And therefore it cannot just be my experience, because we do not start at the same place. And so I give you my own position very frankly. Adam may reflect every man in some degree, insofar as I'm a son of Adam. But Adam is one man, first of all. And so we are dealing here with a real place, a real person, and real events, which raises the third question: with the serpent, are we dealing with an animal or an angel? Certainly the serpent is presented in the chapter as an animal, but as a very remarkable animal. An animal, a creature who talks. But I'm not so much troubled by the mouth of this animal as by the mind of this animal. Because animals have mouths and animals have vocal cords, and to a greater or a lesser degree, most creatures talk, even fish talk, as we now know. But it's what the animal says that is the problem, because here is the revelation of a most subtle, a most clever mind. A mind that certainly you cannot find anywhere in the animal creation today. Let me underline again that the problem is not that the animal talks. Balaam's ass talked. But when Balaam's ass talked, and I take it when this animal talked, there is a supernatural power enabling a natural creature to do this. And if you ask me, is the serpent an animal or an angel, my answer would be both. And I think those are right who see that in the supernatural power enabling this creature to talk, Satan himself, that fallen angel. And so I don't have any difficulty here. What I'm saying is this, that if Genesis 3 is not history, some of the greatest mysteries of this world remain insoluble. Why is it that everywhere you go in the world, men have a tendency to do evil? Why is it that every child learns the word no before they learn the word yes? Why is sin universal? Nobody has escaped from it. Nobody has got rid of this self-centeredness. Why? Why is the world in the mess it's in? Why are we not able to get rid of the evil that is blighting it for our children and grandchildren? Why? These questions would remain unanswered and unanswerable if Genesis 3 is not real. Because Genesis 3 gives you the answer to these questions. So I'm starting with that assumption. I'm afraid if you don't share that assumption with me, you'll find some of my conclusions a bit shaky as well. But I'm assuming we're dealing here with a real place, a real person, real events, and real moral issues that have affected the world ever since. Now, I've divided the chapter up into five this time. In February, I divided it into four, just in case you may remember the headings. The headings then were the cause of sin, the consequences of sin, the curse of sin, and the cure of sin. You can see already I've left that behind. I've divided it into five this time. And the first section is concerned with God's Word. Now, I think in February I approached this from the ground of the motives to which Satan appealed. The motive of pride, the motive of greed. But I want to look at it in quite a different way and show you that the real issue in verses 1 to 5 is the issue of whether men and women are going to accept God's word as it stands or not. There are three rules for dealing with God's word, and here they are. Rule number one, take nothing from it. Rule number two, add nothing to it. Rule number three, change nothing in it. These are the three fundamental rules of all Bible study and of all approach to the word of God. Take nothing from it, add nothing to it, change nothing in it. And I have seen, as I studied these first five verses, that both Satan and Eve broke all three rules separately. The real issue was whether God's word was going to be the truth, or whether both angels and human beings were going to twist it and distort it. And once I saw this, I realized how subtle Satan was, how clever he is. He doesn't say, deny the word of God, get away from the word of God. He just twists it. Takes a little bit away there, adds a little bit here, modifies another bit in another place. And before you know where you are, you've come to a wrong view of God. And you are no longer in touch with reality. Let me see how he did it and how she did it. Now, you may think I'm going to quibble over words, but I'm quibbling over words precisely because I believe that God spoke in words, and that therefore every word matters. And that when God says something, every word of what he says is important and true. Now, first of all, see how they both subtracted from God's word and took away from it. We are told in chapter 2, I think we'd better read it so that you've got God's word firmly in your mind. Verses 16 and 17 present God's word. And it's only that sentence that Satan and Eve discuss. And in a conversation which cannot have lasted more than 1 minute, each of them broke the three rules. Here is what God had said. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Now, you wouldn't have thought that could be misquoted. It's plain, it's simple, it's straightforward. Now, the very first thing I notice is that Satan refused to call God Lord. Do you notice that? It was the Lord God who said this. And Satan said, did God say? And he takes away from God his name. And he makes God an impersonal, unknown power, just God. And as Satan uses it, it ought to be spelt with a small g. No longer the Lord God. That was the name by which human beings knew him. And you notice that Eve follows and drops the word Lord. It's a very significant subtraction, this, because it is still being made today, and you can notice it when people will not call him Lord, whether it's God the Father or Jesus. Lord is a very significant name. But Satan subtracts it, and Eve follows him. But Eve does more than that. Even Eve misses out a most crucial word. She corrects Satan, but she misses out the word freely. God had said you may eat freely. Freely, what a lovely word. It's got the word freedom in it. Satan's going to try to convince Eve that she has no freedom. And you notice that she misses out that word. That's a very significant omission. She did say God has said we can eat any tree of the garden, but she didn't say freely. Already she's beginning to get a different view of God. When God put Eve in the garden, he said, you can freely eat. Freely, freely. What a lovely word. But she's dropped it already. And soon she'll be convinced in her mind that she's not free. So that the first rule they both broke was to take away from God's word. Satan took the word Lord away, and Eve took the word freely away. It's not a quibble, because you'll see that in a profound way, by overlooking just one word each, they had already stepped away from the truth. Now look at the second step. They both added to the word of God. And they both did so in such a way that it turned God into a hard master. Listen to what Satan added. Has God said, you shall not eat any tree in the garden? God had not said that. Any is an exaggeration. He's trying to get Eve away from the permission she has and the privileges to the prohibitions. And you'll hear people say it today, oh, you can't do anything if you're a Christian. God never said that. God wants us freely to take of what he's made. But as soon as the devil gets hold of your mind, oh, those people in church won't let you do anything. Notice how the word any comes in? Now, Satan had put a word into God's mouth at that point. Now, where did Eve add to the word of God? Eve said, now that's not right, Satan. He told us that we could eat every tree in the garden except one. Then she said a most extraordinary thing. But he has forbidden us even to touch it. Did God say that? Never. Once again, he has a mind twisting what God had said. God never forbade them to touch it. He said, don't eat it, that's all. Now, you may think this is a quibble again, but you see how her mind is being taken away from the idea of a God who gives all things freely to us and says, there, I've created this garden for you and for your benefit, to the idea of a God who's always hedging you round and telling you, don't touch this, don't touch that. Can you see? So Satan and Eve have taken away from God's word. They have both added to it. Now let's see them both alter it. We'll start with Eve first. God said, if you touch it, you shall die. Eve said, or rather, if you eat it, you shall die. Eve said, don't touch it, lest you die. Now that's a very subtle watering down of the text. Lest you die. It reduces a certainty to almost a probability. It takes the edge off the definite sentence, you shall, and it becomes a lest. It waters it down. But Eve, having modified that word, Satan modified it much more. He proposed an amended text. He was the first commentator on the word of God to propose that. But alas, not the last. And he said, let's slip in the word not, it'll make more sense. You shall not surely die. What a modification of the word of God. And it says much for the way he'd got hold of Eve's mind that she accepted it. It was an absolute contradiction of the word of God. And if a commentator today says there is no hell, that is exactly the same contradiction. Well, now do you see what they were doing with the word of God? They were subtracting words from it, they were adding words to it, and they were changing words in it. And the result was, they finished up with a view of God that was not true. A view of God as a God whom you couldn't know well enough to call by his name. A view of God as a hard taskmaster who was always telling you, thou shalt not. And a view of God who was a lenient judge and would not punish sin. And in all three ways, in just 2 minutes' conversation, Satan had distorted a woman's view of God. Now, I hope you won't be offended by what I'm going to say now, but I think it's highly significant that he did this with a woman. We are made differently, and we must face this. Men tend to think with their heads and women with their hearts. That can make a man too intellectual and a woman too sentimental. And alas, Satan has got hold of women ever since and distorted their thinking of the Word of God. And men too. But he got hold of Mary Baker Eddy. He got hold of Mrs. Ellen White. He got hold of Amy McPherson and many another. And I think there is a profound reason why there is a prohibition in the New Testament about women preachers. Now, I say that in all love, but I think it's there. You see, Satan was reversing the divine order. Satan knew perfectly well that the husband was the head of the marriage. He knew this. And so he attacked the weaker vessel first. Now, having said that, let me hasten to put you men back in your place, including myself, by saying that if Eve fell first, then Adam fell worst. He didn't even put up a fight. He didn't even argue. He didn't even try to stop himself doing it. You notice the subtle change now. Eve is now the tempter. Adam didn't meet Satan, but he met Eve, and Satan had Eve. You may never have met the devil face to face, but you've met people who were the devil's means of tempting you. Could be your best friend, could be someone in your own family. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." The devil can come at you in different ways. So we come to the second step, God's will disobeyed. Now you notice the appeal now to Eve. The appeal was physical, aesthetic, and intellectual. And the devil has a lovely way of dressing the forbidden thing up in these three garbs. And so sin comes to us as a physical attraction, an aesthetic pleasure, and as an intellectual dream. And so when Eve saw that it was good for food, the physical approach, that it was pleasant to look upon, the aesthetic approach, and that it was to be desired to make her wise, the intellectual approach, in the name of physical satisfaction, aesthetic pleasure, and intellectual satisfaction, she took what was forbidden. And still to this day, Satan is able to say to a young person, this is physically desirable, aesthetically pleasurable, and intellectually satisfying. Take it. It's exactly what the New Testament means by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Physical, aesthetic, intellectual. But she took it. Now let's leave Eve and go to Adam. Three steps down for Adam. The first was he accepted and ate. The words take and eat are amazing words. They are the first words of the sacrament of sin. And Eve said, take and eat. And he did. They are now blessed words of salvation, and we use them this morning at this table, take and eat. They are now words of salvation. They were words of sin. This is the first sacrament of sin in human history. Take and eat. I want you to notice that God had given him the leadership of his wife, and he is now being led by her. And history is strewn with the wreckage of men who have been led by women and allowed themselves to be so. Time and again, I have tried to help in a broken marriage where the husband seems just to be putty in the hands of the third party, a woman. This is a reversal of the divine order, and Adam accepted and ate. Secondly, he saw and he sowed. I rather enjoyed that alliteration, but it's there in the scripture. Now, you know, the amazing thing is that the blackest lie of all is a half-truth. That is the blackest lie, a half-truth. A lie that has enough truth in it to be convincing. And the devil is a liar from the beginning, but he doesn't tell lies, he tells half-truths. That's the worst kind of lie, it's convincing. And the devil said, you know, if you took this and ate it, your eyes would be opened and you would know good and evil. Don't you want that? You could be like God. Step out of this human bracket into the divine. And you know, it was true. As soon as they ate it, their eyes were opened and they did know evil for the first time. It was true. The half of his statement that was not true is that as when he said, you will not die, they did. I wonder if I could distinguish between two different kinds of knowledge. You can know a thing first-hand or second-hand, and human beings were meant to know evil second-hand, not first-hand. Let me illustrate. There are two ways in which I personally could come to a knowledge of a deadly disease. One would be to become a doctor and study it and study patients with it and get to know it and study it for years until I could get to the point where I could say, I know this disease. The other way is for me to get it, and I would know it firsthand. But that second way is a deadly way to know anything. God knows evil, yes, but he knows it secondhand. Not first-hand, and he means us to know it second-hand, not first-hand. Let me illustrate it another way. Here is a girl who knows purity and chastity, she knows it. And she knows about unchastity second-hand. She may have read about it, heard about it, in some way come to a second-hand knowledge. Then one day, she gets into trouble herself. She knows it first-hand now. What happens, shall I tell you? She only now knows goodness second-hand. You can't know them both first-hand at the same time. She no longer knows chastity and purity first-hand. She only knows it second-hand. You see what's happened? It's true she now has the knowledge of good and evil, but it is precisely the opposite way to God's knowledge of good and evil. His knowledge of good and evil is this. He knows good first-hand and evil second-hand, because the goodness is in himself and the evil is outside himself. But when they ate that tree, they knew knowledge of good and evil, but they knew goodness second-hand now. It had gone from them. They'd forfeited it and lost it. They now knew evil first-hand. And so the eyes of both were opened. And now they couldn't even look at each other without evil thoughts. You remember the last verse of the chapter last Sunday night? They were both naked and were not ashamed. They had known goodness and innocence firsthand. Now they did not know that. And so now they're busily sewing fig leaves together. They can't even have innocent thoughts about each other now. So they saw and they sewed fig leaves together. The third step for Adam was the relationship with God went wrong. He heard and he hid. No longer did he want to face God. No longer did he eagerly look forward to running out to meet his heavenly Father. No longer did he look forward to worship. No longer did he desire prayer and fellowship. No longer. He heard the sound of God and he hid in those bushes. Do you realize that Adam had seen God for the last time? He never comes out of those bushes until an angel pushes him out of the garden. And the rest of the chapter is a conversation which he has with God. But now, Adam's behind the bushes, and there's only a voice. And God is there, but God is only a voice. And from now on, there's only a word between them. There's no sight, no vision of God. Only words passed to and fro from the cowering figure in the bushes to his creator. So we come to the third section. God's warrant denied. Make no mistake about it, Genesis 3 is the story of the first trial and the first courtroom in history. And God, alas, appears in Genesis 3 in a function which he has not yet shown in Genesis 1 and 2. God is now the judge. And as every trial, it is just filled with questions. The man is asked two questions. The woman is asked one question. Satan is asked none. But look at the questions. You see, every trial opens with a question. Guilty or not guilty? Look, don't approach this chapter too simply and think that God wants an answer to these questions. He knows the answer to the questions. He knows where Adam is. He knows what the woman has done. What he's seeking is an admission, a confession. God is not wanting answers, he's wanting the admission. He's wanting them to say, "We're sorry." That's all he's wanting. He doesn't want to find out where they are and what they've been doing. He knows that. God knows everything. Why are questions asked in a courtroom to establish guilt? There may be people in that courtroom who know perfectly well the person's guilty before they've come in. But you must have the questions, and you must ask, guilty or not guilty, whatever you know. And so God says, "Adam, where have you got to? Where are you? Come on, admit that you're hiding from me." But Adam does not. Adam says, "I'm sorry, I haven't got any Sunday clothes, so I couldn't come to church today." What a feeble excuse. Blaming his circumstances, as we try to do. And when he realizes that he can't blame his circumstances, an empty wardrobe, he blames someone else and says, "Well, it was Eve, actually." And then he moves even further and commits the blasphemy of saying, "Well, God, it was really your fault. You gave me the woman and she gave me the fruit." He will not admit. He will not say guilty. He will not confess. And so God turns to the other person in the dock, to the woman, and says, "What? Adam, where? Who? Eve, what?" Now, of course God knew what she'd done. Adam had just told him, but he knew even before that. But he's asking, "Eve, will you just admit what you've done? Will you just say you're sorry?" And that's what God is saying to every one of us tonight. He's saying, "Will you just admit you've sinned this last week? I want to forgive you. Will you just say, guilty, my Lord?" And then God can deal with us. But you know, there's a cast iron muscle in the middle of my neck that makes me like ancient Israel. You are a stiff-necked people. You won't bow your head and say, guilty. You hold it up and say, "Not guilty. It's my circumstances. It's my pals. It's you, God. You made this world like it is." And we won't admit. So the woman blamed the serpent. So God turned to the serpent. No question to ask of Satan. There are some beings of whom God has nothing to say. One day Jesus stood before Herod, and Herod was such a degraded man, it says this: Jesus said nothing. It's terrible when you get to the position where God has nothing to say to you, or where Jesus has nothing to say. God had nothing to ask Satan. God knew Satan much better than Adam and Eve in that sense, because Satan was an angel in heaven. Do you know where the devil is tonight? He's in heaven, according to my Bible. Not in hell. Don't think of the devil as down under, not yet. He's in heaven. The principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness are in heaven. And God was here dealing with someone from heaven. He had nothing to ask him. So he turns now to the punishment, the sentence at the end of the trial. Have you ever noticed that even Jesus not only said blessed, he said woe? And to say blessed is to pronounce a blessing, and to say woe is to pronounce a curse. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor, woe to you rich. Blessed are you who mourn, woe to you who laugh now." He was pronouncing a curse. Right the way through the Bible, you have the blessings and the curses of God, the judge. Now look at the sentences that are pronounced. By the way, if you've got the Revised Standard Version, do you notice that from verse 14, God breaks into poetry? One of the most amazing things in the Bible is that God puts blessings and curses into poetry. Did you know that Handel's Hallelujah Chorus is based on a curse of God? If you look up the passage where it comes from, you'll find what I mean. Milton burst into poetry when he wrote Paradise Lost. And we're talking about Paradise Lost now. And this poetry of doom comes home to us with great power. To the serpent, God said, "You shall be humbled and hated." How the serpent lost its legs. I gather that somebody in the congregation tonight has a couple of pet boa constrictors and wanted to bring one tonight for me to use as a visual aid. Well, I'm sure it would have been very impressive. And I'm told also from that same person that the snake does have residual legs and a pelvic bone to hold them. But it doesn't use them now. They've gone, they've shrunk, they've vanished. And now we talk about someone who's wily and subtle and too clever by half. He's a snake in the grass. And the snake has become the symbol of all that's horrible. Remember one day that George Kensdale came to tea with us and he brought some of his pets to show us. And he gave a lovely little chinchilla rabbit to my children and they were thrilled, or a chinchilla rather, and they loved this little furry thing. And then he handed a bag to my wife and he said, "But my real pets are in there, have a look." And she just, without thinking, set the thing on the floor and opened it up and looked in. And I've only once in my life seen my wife petrified. She was absolutely rigid and couldn't move. And out of the sack came two huge snakes, 5 or 6 feet long, rearing their heads up. And she just sat speechless. There will be enmity between you and the woman. And women still hate the snake. It becomes the symbol of all that worms its way into your household. Of those who in a slimy, slithery way edge themselves in and subtle methods where they are not wanted. Snakes in the grass. But here there's a spark of light. It's a dark chapter, but there's a spark of light. Because God says, and this enmity between you and the woman will come to a head, will come to a climax. With one male descendant of this woman, one male descendant will deal you a fatal blow. You may bruise him, but he is going to strike you on the head, which is a fatal blow. It's the beginning of gospel. It's the beginning of the struggle between the seed of the woman and Satan that came to a climax when Jesus said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." And the devil was a goner. And so there's a spark of light already, even in the darkest chapter here. To the woman, he said, "Your parenthood and your partnership will both be affected by this. Whatever it means, I take it that it does mean that having children will not be an unmixed happiness and joy from now on. That there will be pain associated with bringing new life into the world, and there has been ever since. And as far as her partnership with her husband went, because sin was now in the world, there was all the possibility of the dehumanizing and the brutalizing of human sexual relationships. And instead of to love and to cherish, there was now the possibility of a man saying to desire and to dominate. That has happened ever since. And to the man he said exactly the same word as the woman." In the Hebrew, it's the same word. To the woman he said, "You will travail in childbearing." And to the man he said, "You will travail in breadwinning." In other words, in your separate spheres, you will both have struggle. And if I could put that into modern English, I can think of one word that gets across the meaning of both man and woman. It's the word labor. And isn't it interesting that childbirth is described as labor? And we use the word now for man's toil and struggle to keep alive. From now on, he was going to struggle with thorns and thistles. Now, you've never seen thorns and thistles until you've been to Palestine. I've seen thistles growing 5 and 6 feet high in a thicket that you could not get through, worse than barbed wire. And I've seen thorns with spikes 2 to 2.5 inches. I meant to bring tonight my crown of thorns. I have one. Some of you have seen it. It's a horrible thing. And those thorns and thistles of Palestine are terrible things. In other words, instead of just tending trees, pruning them and gathering the fruit, now you've got to struggle against thorns and thistles. You're going to have a hard time keeping alive. And furthermore, Adam, you're going to lose the battle. That very ground which is cursed now for your sake, that very ground will win the battle, and you'll go back to the ground. You came from it, and you'll go back where you belong. And you may work all your life digging that garden, but there will come a time when you're too old to dig it, and when you'll see the weeds win the battle, and there'll come a time when you'll be buried in that earth. That is still happening too. And here we have the explanation as to why we lose the battle against the dust of the earth. Now, I realize that I raise many questions this morning, but let me remind you that in all this, God's sovereignty is clear. All that human beings can do, all the free will they have, does not alter the fact that God is on the throne and that he's still in charge and that he will still do his will. And even though Adam and Eve have refused to do his will, God's will must be done in their life. And if they will not choose to do it his way, then he will do it his way. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are both clearly in this chapter. I'm glad that we came to this chapter tonight, after this morning, because if ever a chapter in the Bible said that man is responsible for what he does, it's Genesis 3. You must never use God's sovereignty to deny human responsibility, or vice versa. Now we come to the fifth and last thing tonight. God had to defend the world that he made very good. He had to prevent it from being made evil forever. How did he do it? Very simply, by saying that as soon as a man is evil, his life must be limited and death must come. Can you see the alternative? If God had allowed man to go on living forever, evil would have spoiled this universe forever and ever. Amen. But God, in his wisdom, said that if you choose the evil path, then I limit your life. You must die. But this word die involves more than physical death. It involves three kinds of death, all in one. The first is physical. Have you ever read the poems of Longfellow? Do you remember that amazing sentence? I can't quote it exactly, but it's something like this, that every man's heartbeat is a muffled drum beating his funeral march to the grave. What a sentence. But he's simply putting Genesis 3 into poetry. Physical death does come, but I want you to notice how at each point God does something in this. And he said, Adam and Eve, you are now in the state where you will die. Death has already begun to grip your body. But Eve and Adam both knew that until they died, they still had the power to pass on life. This was part of their hope for the future. And there have been many women through history who have, in dying, given life to a new baby. And so Adam said to his wife, I'm going to give you a new name. I've called you woman until now, but now I'm going to call you Eve, because the only life we can look forward to now is a life that we can pass on to our children. So they faced physical death and placed their hope in their children, and she was called Eve, the mother of all living. And the word Eve means mother of living. Now the second kind of death was spiritual. When you have come to know evil firsthand, you can only know good secondhand now. And that produces a spiritual death in which you are dead in trespasses and sins even before you die physically, so that you become spiritually dead to God. You can't get through to God. You don't know what to do with your sin and shame. You're spiritually dead. Now let me look at the skins and the clothes which God made for them. The first thing I want to say may shock you, but I think it's meant here. I think it's perhaps the main meaning of these skins. There is no way back to Eden as it was. There is no way back to nudity. Now it's become a craze in our day, back to nature, back to the golden age, back to the original freedom that men had when they lived without clothes. And there's quite a boom in nudism just now. Back to freedom, back to this. But God, when he made clothes for them, said there is no way back. Even in heaven we shall wear clothes. We shall never get back to Eden as it was. And those fig leaves of theirs would wither and die within a day or two. So God said, I'll have to make you some permanent clothes. Something that will last. And to this day, we've had to wear clothes. And we shall have to go on wearing clothes. And in heaven we shall wear robes. The other thing that this says is something I did mention in February, but I think it's the second and not the first meaning. The first meaning is that God is saying, you must not go back now. You cannot go back. We must make new provisions for human life. The other deeper meaning is this, and many Christians, of course, have pointed it out, that if God had to make clothes of skin, then he had to shed blood. And here is a little glimmer of light that will get bigger and bigger, that if our sin and shame are adequately to be covered, then the principle of sacrifice must be observed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Eternal death follows. It was now impossible for Adam to enjoy that eternal life which is fellowship with God. And the tree from which he had been able to eat freely, the tree which kept him alive and would have kept him alive forever, that tree must now be taken away. And so a sword of God shuts him out and has shut man out ever since. They tell me the Russian scientists are spending time and money and energy trying to find the magic elixir of life that will keep men alive. They say they've managed to keep somebody to 130 or 135 now. And they say we're on the brink, we hope, of finding the secret of eternal life. I want to say to those Russian scientists, the tree of life has been barred. You cannot find that. Why are the Russians so desperate to find it? Precisely because they've got more to lose being atheists. They have no future. And they're hoping that they'll stay alive until the communist utopia comes. They've nothing else to live for. So they're bound to want this. But God said, you can't have it. And he shut us off from this. And so Adam finished where he began. He was made, not in the garden, he was made out in the desert. And he finishes back in the desert, and his body is dust. You will meet many wonderful people in heaven. You'll meet Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah. You'll meet them all. You'll meet Paul. You'll meet Peter, John, James. There is one man you will not meet in heaven. That's Adam. He won't be there. Oh, he's still a real person, as you will be the other side of the grave, but he won't be there. I pray that you'll never meet Adam. It's time for me to close. What's wrong with the world? Why is it as it is? Why is it such an evil place? Why are people so selfish? What's gone wrong and how can it be put right? I finish by a quotation from Romans 5. Two things are to be found in Romans 5, and here they are. One, through one man, notice this, through one man, sin came into the world and with sin came death. But through one man, salvation came into the world and life Will paradise ever be regained? Yes, it will. Will the gates that were shut ever be opened again? Yes, they will be opened, and they have been opened. This is where I must go to town. This is where I must get excited. This is where I must take you to the New Testament and show you the link, the clear link between Genesis 3 and the rest, if only to show you that if you drop Genesis 3, you must drop the New Testament. That if you don't believe that one man's act brought death into the world, how will you ever see that one man's act brought life into the world? If you don't see that the first Adam created a humanity that suffered and died, whereas the second Adam to the rescue came and brought into being a new humanity that will live, if you don't see the connection, you'll never understand the cross in its deepest meaning. When Adam sinned, not only did it affect himself and his wife, it affected his children, as we'll see next Sunday evening. It affected his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and their children, and it came right down to John David Pawson and to every one of you. And we all have to die because of this. You can rebel against this, say it's not fair. I just stated it is a fact. It is a fact that one man's act could do this. And if it couldn't, then I say that Jesus' act cannot give you life either. The two are bound together. Notice the words, the vocabulary of sin. There are certain words which come in Genesis 3 which have never been mentioned in the Bible up to this point. Here they are: fear, sorrow, pain, shame, grief, death. This is the vocabulary of sin. But now let me turn. Let me turn to the seed of the woman, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who did not grasp at being like God, though he had the right to do so. Adam wanted to be like God, so he ate. Jesus could be God, but he did not grasp at equality with God, but humbled himself. Adam was disobedient, Jesus became obedient. And in a garden, another garden, Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done," as Adam had said, "Not thy will, but mine be done." And then as Adam was clothed by God, Jesus was stripped by men, stark naked, and hung up nude on the cross for all to stare. The very thorns mentioned in Genesis 3 were crammed on his brow, and the sweat of his face became drops of blood. And to a dying thief he said, "Today thou shalt be in paradise with me." Do you see why the blind poet Milton, living in Chalfont St. Giles, a mile and a half from my former home, had to write another poem, Paradise Regained? Do you see why the second Adam came? Do you see that as one man's act brought sin and death into the world, one man's act brought salvation and life? Do you see the connection? Let us pray. Oh God, we've been touching the very depths of your truth here. We pray for open minds. We pray for hearts that are ready to acknowledge sin and say, "Guilty, my Lord." And we pray that each one of us may rejoice in our new humanity, in the second Adam, even Jesus Christ. We think of him naked and crowned with thorns on the cross. We realize that he did it for us. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to see. Help us to hide not from you, but in you. Help us to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ and be robed for heaven. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.